Well, do you keep that open? Like William said, we're going to be in the book of Malachi for six weeks. And why don't I pray for us as we embark on this? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word to us. Thank you, your word is relevant down the generations. And so we do dare to pray that as we spend time in this book of Malachi, that we would hear your voice very clearly. And that we'd be changed for the good through it. Amen. Well, we've just sung, generations rise, generations fall, but his word is living, and his word is sure forevermore. Now, that is a fundamental conviction to have as God's people, isn't it? That his promises can be trusted, that when God speaks, it is always good and right to listen. For the next few weeks, as we look in on a previous generation of God's people, those in Malachi's day, we're going to see laid bare for us what happens when that conviction starts to weaken. When a collective group of people stop taking God at his word, we're going to see that cracks start appearing. Foundations start crumbling and their life of worship becomes lackluster and in some ways even offensive to God. Now, it's not that the people in Malachi simply reject God out of hand. They still want to be his people. But we're going to see there is this deep disconnect as they start to question the very things that God says to them. So much so, actually, this whole prophecy, this book of Malachi, it seems to be structured around their pushback on things that God says. So we saw the first one there in verse 2, didn't we? God says, I have loved you. But you ask, how have you loved us? God says something, they push back. Just look down, if you've got a Bible in front of you, to verse 6, the last bit of verse 6. God says, it is you priests who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? And as we read on, we'll see lots more instances like that, where God says something and then the people instantly question it and push back. It seems like their spiritual state is stale. The spark has gone. Apathy has set in. They're not that keen at taking God at his word anymore. And back to verse 2. We see, don't we, it's not just some peripheral things. It's not just secondary matters that they are starting to question God and his word on. They're questioning the very heart of the good news. I've loved you, says the Lord. What an incredible opening line for a prophecy. It's the Lord who brings it up. It's him who puts his love for them on the agenda as the very first thing that he wants to talk about. As we saw at the start of our service, God is love. And out of the overflow of who he is, will he set his love on these people? Thank you. Thank you. That's how they ought to respond, isn't it? But that's not how it goes. How have you loved us? It's extraordinary. Now, maybe you want to give these people the benefit of the doubt at this point, which is fair enough. We've just landed in this book, haven't we? Look, we don't know anything about them. Let's give them the benefit of the doubt. Sometimes in relationships, and people ask questions, don't they? Because they're looking for reassurance. You know, they basically want to hear again what they know to be true. I suppose that could be what's going on with the people here. You know, Lord, remind us of all those ways that you've demonstrated your love for us in the past. But actually, I'm not sure we can give them the benefit of the doubt here, because as the book goes on, as we see this repeated questioning all the way through the book, actually, there is more of an edge to their response. How have you loved us? So what on earth has led this people to hear a declaration of God's love for them and yet for them to instantly push back? What's got them to that point? Well, a number of things, I imagine. There's always different things in the mix, but it is going to help us to think a little bit about the time in history that they find themselves living through. In fact, William gave us some of this at the start of the service, which was brilliant. Let's just think about that again. It's one of the reasons why I'm really glad we're doing a big Bible overview in home groups this term, because as we get a sense of the big Bible storyline, so that helps us to understand individual books of the Bible, to understand where they come in the big sweep of what God has been doing, to understand more the situation that they're written into and how that affects how we read them, and also to discern what parallels we, therefore, people at a different point in history, can draw from it. And so Malachi sits physically right at the end of our Old Testament. And actually also, chronologically, it is almost certainly the very end of the Old Testament, somewhere around 450, 400 BC. It's written, God's word comes to the people after a remnant have returned from exile in Babylon. So this is a long time after the heyday of Israel. So think the heyday of Israel, King David, King Solomon, those great, wonderful days. This is hundreds of years later. Since then, the nation has split in two. And the northern kingdom, representing 10 of the 12 tribes, have been taken off into exile by Assyria, pretty much never to return. Certainly not en masse. And then Judah, the southern kingdom that was centered around Jerusalem, well, they lasted a little bit longer. But then the Babylonians came knocking. And they were taken off, carted off into exile as well. All part of actually God's judgment on them. But after 70 years in exile, think books like Daniel, Time in Exile, after 70 years in exile, Babylon itself falls to this guy called Cyrus. The Persian, Cyrus. And just as God had foretold, Cyrus comes and he says to the Jewish people, look, if you want to, you can go home. You can go home, back to your land, and you can rebuild your city and your temple. And so in at least three waves, at different points, people returned to the land. I guess in doing so, they marked themselves out as the keen beans. Particularly as we went in the first and second waves. You know, actually, for some people, life in Babylon after 70 years had got fairly comfortable. But these people were willing to up sticks again and to travel back, to try and rebuild their lives in the promised land under the leadership of men like Ezra and Nehemiah. They rebuilt the temple and the city walls. But very quickly, it began to feel a bit of a letdown, a bit of an anti-climax. And you might remember from the book of Ezra that even at the celebration for the laying of the foundation of the temple again, some people wept because they just looked at it and they thought, this just isn't as good as it used to be. And they struggled to process that. You know, these earlier prophets like Isaiah and Amos, they had spoken of a great restoration that God would bring about. You'll go into exile and there'll be this great restoration, and yet it kind of became obvious to them that that had not yet materialized. God's promises weren't being fulfilled as quickly as they thought they were going to. They lived in unspectacular times. Times that called for endurance, times that called for a patient waiting on the Lord. And yet, tragically, it seems that instead these keen beans and their offspring, well, they slid into a state of spiritual staleness. The circumstances of life, coupled with this perceived slowness of God to do what he had promised to do, Well, it caused them to start to doubt his love for them. Can we just pause and note that there are some possible, potential parallels there between their situation and ours? There are also some big differences, as we're going to see. We live at a very different time of history in terms of God's plan. But there are some similarities, aren't there? You know, we too live in a time where we have these great promises from God. Wonderful promises about God's inbreaking kingdom, about the restoration of all things. And yet we also live in a time of waiting, don't we? A time where suffering still goes hand in hand with kingdom blessing. A time that calls for patient endurance. A time where, just like in Malachi's day, it is so important that we don't base our sense of how much God loves us purely on how does life feel right now. Because if we assess God's love purely by our current situation and needs, we are always going to be able to find fault. And as the book of Malachi is going to show us, that will leave the door open for spiritual staleness and half-hearted worship to creep in. Maybe even worship that offends God. So everything depends on this question: how much does God love us? And wonderfully, as God's own reply here shows, we can be utterly convinced that he loves us, because his love rests on something far more sure, far more certain than any present, possibly quite trying circumstances that we're going through. The headline of God's response to this question, how have you loved us, is this. God says, I have freely chosen to treat you in a way far beyond what you deserve. He says, look, I have freely chosen to treat you in a way far beyond what you deserve. And these short verses, the Lord, he shows that his love for these people, it has, and it will continue to make a huge difference in their life. He shows them that his love for them means that they get treated differently. He shows that his love, it comes to them in this big package of undeserved mercy and grace. And as he sets about proving that to them, he takes them back to a foundational event in their nation's history. Now, it's good practice when reading the Bible, when you have a question, to, you know, kind of cover the text and think, how would I answer that question? What do I expect God to say in answer to that question? How have you loved us? Prove it. What do you expect God to say at that point to these people? I think the most obvious thing that God would say would be to mention those times where he has acted powerfully for them, right? So mention the rescue from slavery in Egypt. What a sign of his commitment to his people Israel. Or perhaps he'll go for more recent history. He'll say, look, remember how I raised up that foreign ruler Cyrus to bring you back from exile, just like I said I would. I guess those would have been all good answers from God that show his love. But look at verse 2. The Lord goes for something even more foundational. He goes for his freely made choice to have them as his people in the first place. His freely made choice to set his love on them. It is the doctrine of God's election. Now, last January, we were in the story of Abraham. If you were here a year ago, we saw this in action, didn't we? As God called Abraham as he was then, and his family from all the families on the earth, he chose Abraham to receive his promise of blessing. Here, though, we're taking a little bit further on in the story, and we're invited to consider Abraham's grandsons, Esau and Jacob. They're twin boys, They're both born into this family that God has promised that he's going to do great wonders through. And yet, even before the twins are born, God announced that their lives would go in opposite directions. From them would come two powerful nations, but only one of those nations would inherit the promises. Most surprising of all, he announces the blessings are going to be inherited by the younger twin, Jacob. I've just listened to this from Genesis chapter 5. The Lord said to Rebekah, the twin's mum, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. As the New Testament talks about that story, it uses it to show that this is God's freely made decision to set his covenant love on Jacob, to choose Jacob. And of course, from Jacob, Jacob had 12 sons, didn't he? The 12 tribes of Israel. From Jacob came the nation of Israel. That is what is in view here. God takes them back to something even more primary. He says, actually, from that decision to choose to love Abraham and then Jacob, that is what then led to, you know, the rescue from slavery. That's what led to me bringing you back from exile. He's saying, look, you don't just have fantastic events to look back on in history. You have something even more sure. You have a decision by the Lord that preceded it all, a decision to set his love on you. Now notice another surprise. Though Jacob is mentioned, and Jacob is the distant ancestor of these guys being spoken to, actually the focus then falls on Esau, doesn't it, in these verses? The one who didn't get the promise. We're told about some events that did happen in history, but it's not what happened to Israel. We hear about Edom, which is the nation that came from Esau. Verse 3, we learn Edom has been judged by God. I've turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. In verse 4, we learn that Edom is going to continue to be judged. Edom may say that we've been crushed, we'll rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says, they may build, but I will demolish. They'll be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. Well, again, this surprise, this focus on Esau and Edom, it should get us thinking. If this is about proving God's love for Israel, why talk about Edom's judgment? Well, it seems like the Lord is saying, look at what's happening to this other nation. This one that arose from the very same womb. And realize how different your destinies are purely because of the Lord's choice to love you. That would be you, other than the Lord's choice to love you. Realize if he hadn't set his love on you, you too would be in a far worse situation. You've got this amazing future to look forward to. That wasn't always going to be the case. How have you loved us? I have freely chosen to treat you in a way far beyond what you deserve. You know, I think that's why Esau and Edom are in view here. It underlines the fact that like the rest of mankind, God's people, the Israelites, they deserve to face the Lord's wrath. In their natural state, they are as wicked as the next nation. But incredibly, the Lord chose to bless them. You know, what a travesty that the people in Malachi's day are so blinkered to only see the present day. There they are looking around at their less than ideal circumstances, feeling a bit sorry for themselves, perhaps looking around at the other nations that seem to be doing well, if not better themselves. There's a suggestion, isn't there, that Edom in some sense is also doing a bit of a rebuilding project, maybe doing even better than Israel at this point. Maybe they're fearing, look, maybe the enemies are going to come and are going to put down our puny walls again. And so they draw this conclusion, despite everything that the Lord has done in the past, that he doesn't really love them. And they get it so wrong because, of course, he chose to set his love on them, fully undeserved. It really does seem, doesn't it, a sense of entitlement has taken root. I guess maybe they're thinking, look, we're the ones who are committed enough to come back from Babylon, return home, put in this hard work. We deserve reward. God owes us. But they got it wrong. God doesn't owe them anything. But he's given them so much. He's given them his unmerited love that guarantees that he is going to treat them differently now and always. He is going to show his great worth by continuing to subdue their enemies. He's going to show his great worth by pouring out blessings on them. Well, what relevance this has for all of us today, as we sit here today, because this electing love, undeserved love, based purely on God's choice, that's exactly what we rely on too, isn't it? And exactly what we ought to delight in. Now, the New Testament, it doesn't change the message. It just presents this love of God in all its full multi-dimensional glory. It tells us that in God's great plan, made possible through the work of his son Jesus, well, we discover now that actually he's poured out this great love on people from all nations. And that most famous of verses, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, like Eden, but have eternal life as one of God's people. You see, the New Testament shows us this isn't actually just a privilege for Israel, but all of those who will receive it. A huge distinction in how God treats us. So do you feel like you need reassurance that God loves you? Don't look first and foremost at your circumstances. If we assess God's love by our perceived needs, we will always be able to find fault. Because we too live in this time of waiting. A time when all that's been promised is not yet ours to be experienced, where there is lots of frustration and disappointment. If we want reassurance that God loves us, we need to consider first and foremost how he's not treated us like our sins deserve, but according to his great mercy. How in the gospel he says to us, I have freely chosen to treat you in a way far beyond what you deserve. And Titus chapter 3 is just one of the many places in the New Testament that describes this so wonderfully for us as Christians. If you've got a Bible, just turn there to Titus chapter 3, which is on page 1199. Let me just read for us Titus chapter 3 and from verse 3. And we'll see how this is the same message as in Malachi's day. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. See it? We didn't deserve anything. But when the kindness and love of God, our Saviour, appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we'd done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we, Jews and Gentiles, might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. God revealed himself finally in Jesus fully. And how fitting that the coming of Jesus on his rescue mission is described here as the appearing of the goodness and loving kindness of our God. It's in Jesus that we see this love encapsulated. And so one final comment by way of application. Much has been said about the decline of the Christian faith in the West. And it's true, isn't it? There is so much stale spirituality and worthless worship, if people bother at all. Let me say the Church of England is an institution that is one of the most guilty parties of all in that, sadly. And one of the most catastrophic errors of our day is the belief that God's reputation as being a loving God, or indeed of being a God who is love, that needs to be protected. And that the way that it needs to be protected is to rule out any form of wrath or judgment. If you get rid of the idea of wrath and judgment, then you protect the idea that God is love. As if those two things are unable to exist together in the same space. But that's so wrong, isn't it? Actually, when people take ideas like the reality of God's wrath at wickedness and the need for Jesus to come as a sin-bearing sacrifice and this need for the blessing of undeserved mercy, when people take all of that out of an equation in the attempt to protect this loving God, actually they do the opposite. His reputation as a God of love is trashed. Because suddenly there's nothing really to distinguish him from, you know, acts of human love that we see every day. He gets lost in the crowd. His love is not so remarkable. And if God's idea of love, as some people like to suggest, is simply about affirming us in whatever our felt needs are at any given time, well, that doesn't require much from him, actually, does it? That requires him to love us about as much as, I don't know, the media loves us, or Hollywood loves us, or our government loves us. You know, all those other people who affirm us in at least some of our felt needs at any given moment. As if that's the kind of God that we have, well, our allegiance to him, it is going to be similarly contingent and small scale, isn't it? This attempt to protect the God of love basically reduces someone who doesn't really love us at all. Well, the message of Malachi and the whole Bible is let's let God set the agenda again. What the church needs is a return to the deep, radical, overwhelming conviction that God loves us despite what we're like and is committed to transforming us, removing wrath, transforming us and leading us on the path of true blessing. And so in a time like this, you know, where in the world God has been sidelined and tragically in lots of churches God has just been diminished, what our calling is to be a group of people in this town who speak unashamedly of the true size and scale of God's love for us. Which means we will also talk about sin and judgment and begin with our own sin and need for deliverance from judgment. And we'll also speak of mercy and grace. And if that's something we want to do, well, amidst all the pressures and disappointments of life, we ourselves then, don't we, need to be people who dwell on quite how remarkable and liberating and sure our God's love is for us. So let me pray for us that now. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are love and that you have poured out your love on us. Thank you for how this passage in Malachi, as well as just so much of the Bible, makes clear the depth and scale of that love. That you really have treated us like our sins don't deserve. And we praise you for that. We pray that you would keep us humble and yet also delighting in your love for us. And we pray that you would equip us to hold out a true vision of who you are and what you offer and how much you love the world. Help us, we pray. Amen.